thought holiness is what I do for God. We call that legalism. Dr. Harman has been talking about that. But holiness is what he is doing in and through me, which is why when Wayne was praying, it's about surrender, not about my performance, but about my surrender. It's about acknowledging and recognizing I am helpless and I am hopeless without him. Every hour I need thee. Man, I love that song. Thanks, Dad. I appreciate that. One of my favorite things about camp ministry is the different denominations and churches that are represented at camp meeting. I am not one that is against denominations. I believe that different denominations, we can come together and focus and make the main thing the main thing. We can take the things that are the outskirt things and we can set them aside and say we come together because we are here for Jesus. I also think that different denominations, as they are organized, have different emphasis in the ways we reach our world. I'm a Nazarene, so one of the things the Nazarene Church does quite a bit of is missions. So that might be an area in which the Nazarene Church might thrive. But did you know that the Salvation Army is a church? And one of the things they do that I think far excels what the Nazarene Church does is they are very intentional about their local communities and doing ministry. Isn't it amazing that we can come together, the Nazarenes, the Wesleyans, right, the Salvation Army, and we can have different emphases on how we do ministry. The Wesleyan Church is incredible when it comes to the mission of the church and evangelism. And we come together as one body, and we make the main thing the main thing. I'm emphasizing that because I want to tell a denominational joke. All right. You know, I mentioned to you, I live in Marion, and it's the Wesleyan hub. I actually was texting some Wesleyan friends of mine because almost all my friends are Wesleyan there because there's so many Wesleyans. And I was texting them about Dr. Harman. I'm like, you know Dr. Harman? And a few of them do. And so that was a lot of fun. And I have appreciated so much how the Wesleyan Church has really wrapped our church in their arms. They really have. They actually send, every year, they send about 80 students. It's all we can handle in our church, that many. So they send about 80 students to our church because they want to plug in students in local churches. And they don't just send the students to the Wesleyan churches. They also send them to the Nazarene churches. Why? We're all on the same team. The Wesleyan Church has provided training that they have invited me. I go to Dr. Steve Deneff has poured into my life, so I love the Wesleyan Church. We work together. There's one thing in which the Nazarene Church is slightly better than the Wesleyan Church. You know, on Sunday morning, there is something called the Wesleyan Hour. You ever heard of this? It's after Sunday morning, the Spirit has moved so much that you have to go home and take a nap. Okay? They call it the Wesleyan Hour. That's what they call it. I think every denomination has a different term for it. So it's the Wesleyan Hour. The Nazarene Church, it's called the Nazarene Nap. And I think the Nazarene Nap is way better than the Wesleyan Hour because we believe you don't have to limit the work of the Holy Spirit to an hour when you take a nap in the afternoon. Okay, that's my only denominational joke. I'll put it aside, and let's move on with the passage. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians was one of the very first books where I started to preach from. And it's a book that I've come back to a few times in our ministry. The book of Colossians, Paul is writing it to an early church that is developing. The church is struggling with a variety of different belief systems that are not true. There's actually a primary, we'd call it a heresy. There's a primary heresy that started to develop in the early church. And Paul is writing the book of Colossians as a response to that heresy. The heresy, it's a very fancy word, very fancy term. It's called Gnosticism. You may have heard the word before. Gnosticism It comes from the word Gnostic, which means to know. And so the idea of Gnosticism, you could also, you maybe have heard the term agnostic. Have you heard the term agnostic? Agnostic means I don't know. So if you were to say I am an agnostic, that person is saying I do not know if there is a God. Because Gnostic means to know. And the idea behind the heresy of Gnosticism is there was this idea that these people at church started to say that they have Gnosticism, or they know things, secret things, that it's not available to everybody. It's just available to me because I'm a special Christian and I'm a superior Christian, and God only speaks to me these special words of knowledge that you don't get, but I get. So I'm here and you're here. You might get here one day, but this is where I am. This is where you are. Gnosticism. Because there was a secret knowledge that they could obtain, that they could have. And that was, as it developed, became a heresy. The true nature of Gnosticism is it took the physical body and it took the spirit, and instead of putting it together, it separated the two into two separate things. And so they emphasized that the spirit was good, the secret knowledge was good, but that the flesh was evil. There was a group of people that developed from Gnosticism to its extreme. They were called the ascetics. They were people that would beat their bodies. They would take whips and they would beat their body because they said the flesh is evil, but the spirit is good. The secret knowledge is good. And so they said that this was evil. And so there was this idea. It went back to legalism. It went back to don't do this. In fact, we'll read it later where Paul says this idea of do not taste, do not touch. And so it was a very legalistic kind of thing. The flesh is evil, but the spirit is good. That was the idea. Now, there is one concept that Paul introduces and preaches about in Colossians that combats and dismantles Gnosticism. And it's called the incarnation, which is the idea that the second person of the Trinity comes down and takes humanity into himself, and Jesus is fully human and fully God. He's not 50% God and 50% human. He's 100% God and 100% human. Okay? Which means everything, whatever it means to be human, that's what he has. He's not 99% human. He is completely, in every way, human and completely, absolutely God. And so this is what he's combating, this idea. In fact, there's a lot of verses. I just want to point out a few of them to you. So the first verse is in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. As he's going to combat Gnosticism, he's going to start by revealing the person of Jesus. Do you know every heresy can be dismantled by looking at Jesus? By looking at the Trinity and who he is? And so he starts off with this incredible, it's called a Christological hymn, it was a song they sang in the early church, and it's all about Jesus. And it's in verse 15 down through verse 23. And all of this is talking about who Jesus is. And so I'll just read a couple verses so you can get the sense of it. In verse 15, he says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So this whole section is just unveiling Jesus before you so that you can see who he is. And he does this to where he gets down later on in the passage in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And he says in verse 9, "For in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." If you want to know who God is, the fullness of God lives in Jesus. If you want to know God's beating heart, you look at the person of Jesus. And did you notice, as if to combat Gnosticism, the fullness of God lives in a bodily form, which, okay, that's got to blow your mind, right? At least for me it does. Because, you know, did you know that you're limited? Like, you're finite? That's what I mean, you're finite. God is infinite. So my question to you, how is it possible that an infinite God can fit himself into a finite body? I have no idea how it's possible, but boy, did it happen. Do you know that right after verse 9, where he says, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, verse 10, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness, which means the fullness of the deity lives in Jesus, and the fullness of Jesus lives in you. Not out there, he lives in here. The fullness of Christ lives in you. So he spends all this time saying, this is who Jesus is in the Christological hymn. Now he says, that same Jesus lives inside of your body. If you want to know what it looks like for Jesus to live in you, look at the person of Jesus, and you begin to discover who you are. I'll give you a couple verses real quick, just so you can see how he's responding to Gnosticism. Gnosticism had this idea of the secret knowledge, or there's this mystery, you can't know it. We know it, you can't know it, but we're special, so we know the secret knowledge. And what Paul does in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, you don't have to ever go outside of Christ to know the mystery of God. The mystery of God is revealed to you in the person of Jesus. All wisdom and knowledge. It was the other day, we were talking about progressive revelation. As we progress in revelation, as God is speaking new things, the fulfillment of all revelation is the person of Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 17 says, these are a shadow. He's talking about these new moon celebrations and Sabbath days, and he says in verse 17, these are all a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And where we want to land in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, he says this, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. See, what he's telling you is, I'm used to seeing in our world, it's really easy to, instead of looking up and looking at Jesus. So he says, set your minds on things above. So it's look up. We get this idea that we look into our world instead to discover who we are. We look at our friends. We look at our past. We look at the things around us in order to understand who we are. But what Paul is saying is, stop looking out here to discover who you are. He says, look up to discover who you are. I mentioned, I think the first night, I never knew who I was, and I cannot know who I am without looking up and seeing Jesus. In John's gospel, in verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you know Jesus is the Word? My favorite way to say this is that the reason why he's the Word is because everything God ever wanted to say, he said it in the person of Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. The reality, not the mystical, not the mystery up here that you just, I can have, but you can't have. It says, instead, look at Jesus, and the fullness of all revelation is found in him. You know, if you ever make a mistake, or if you've ever seen somebody else make a mistake, or even maybe go as far as they've sinned, there's a phrase that people will use very often when they make a mistake. They'll say something like, I've done it myself, where you might say, well, I'm only human. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Like you make a sin, you fall short, well, I'm only human, as if it's an excuse. As if, think about this, as if sin is what makes you human. That's what we're saying. Well, I'm only human, as if sin or the mistakes is what makes you human. Can I propose to you that sin is not what makes you human? I can prove it to you. Adam and Eve were created, and they were fully human in every single way. And yet, at first, they were without sin. Jesus is fully human, not 50% human, not 80% human, not 99% human. He's fully human, and yet he was without sin, which means sin is not what makes you human. In fact, I would argue sin isn't what makes you human, sin is what makes you less than human. So instead of looking out into your world and looking at humanity and saying, well, and settling for, that's who I am, look up at Jesus and say, oh, that's what humanity is. That's who I am. I would even argue that everything that God has ever wanted to say about relationships, he has said it in the person of Jesus. Everything that God has ever wanted to say about your marriage, he says it in the person of Jesus. Some of these are a little sticky because I believe everything God ever wanted to say about sexuality, and our world has a lot to say about sexuality, but everything God ever wanted to say about sexuality, he says it in the person of Jesus. Everything God ever wanted to say, just say about politics. And there's a lot our world has to say about politics. Not just in the United States, by the way, but globally. Everything God ever wanted to say about politics, he said it in the person of Jesus. And I know that's a loaded statement. We're going to come back to that in another sermon. So bear with me on that. But I think everything God ever wanted to say about politics, he said it in the person of Jesus. Everything he wanted to say about suffering, he said it in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the full revelation. You know, during Holy Week, we'll focus on Jesus' death on Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, right? The Lord's Supper. Then we'll focus on his death and his resurrection. One of the things we often skip over is the ascension of Christ. Do you know there's a lot of truth contained in the ascension? You see, the ascension, which is, it's the time when Jesus, he goes up into heaven and he's hidden by a cloud. And it's the idea that when he goes up into heaven, Jesus, when he took humanity into himself, you look at Hebrews and you find that when he took humanity into himself, he didn't take humanity in its perfect form. He was without sin, but he took on the weakness of humanity. In fact, the language we would use is that he took a sin-scarred body. Very careful with the language here, because Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. But he took the weakness of the flesh, which means he could get tired and exhausted. He could feel pain. He did not have a glorified body. He had a weak body just like you and I have. Which the miracle of the incarnation is that he took the weakness of your flesh and still did not sin. Isn't that incredible? And so Philippians talks about this, how Jesus took himself and he lowered himself and took the humility of a servant and became obedient even to death itself. You see, Jesus did not take the first place, he took the last. Jesus was not first, he made himself last. See, he took the lowest of the lowest positions And Philippians talks about this happened so that then God could raise him up and glorify him. And so the ascension, what the concept of the ascension is that when Jesus, in his humanity, goes to the lowest point, then the ascension is, then Jesus is taking humanity in its broken state and ascending it into heaven, into its created order, its created place, as you were intended to live, as you were created in the garden. He is restoring in that moment who you were intended to be. I mean, you know we're living in a world where we are functioning in a world as it was not intended to be. And so the ascension is the concept where Jesus is saying, look up. Instead of looking out, look up at me to discover the humanity you were created with. To discover the way that you were meant to feel, the way that you were meant to think. So look up. That's this concept. Look up. And he says that in verse 2. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Then as he follows down through the passage, there's actually some of the same language, Dr. Harmon, where he says put on or put off. So he says put off, put to death is actually the language, put to death these things. This is important because the language of the gospel is not that you are self-improving yourself. It's not management, like the idea of like sin management, like you've got to manage sin. Have you ever tried to manage sin? It works for that much, if that at all. You can't manage sin. The gospel is not, the language is not management or tweaking yourself or self-improvement. The gospel is take your old self and die to it, okay? Take your old self. So it's not what I do for God, it's what God is doing through me, right? That's holiness. And so it's this idea of die to these things. And so he gives this whole list. I won't go through it. You can read it later. But he goes through this whole list in verses 5 and 6. And he says, these are all the things you need to put to death. And then he says, you need to put on the new self. Verse 10, put on the new self. There's the put on, right? You got to put, it's a command, okay? This is not optional. It says, put on the new self. I love the idea of the new self. It's the idea, you know, the Jews, they had this idea that the center of my life was my heart. And the reason they said that is because the heart was the place where the blood would pump all the way to all of your extremities and back to your heart. So it just circulated everything in your body. So they would say, the heart is the, that's at the center of who you are. The Greeks came along and they said, they loved philosophy and all this kind of stuff. So they said, no, the heart is not the center of your life. It's your mind. It's the way that you think. See, when you think something, the rest of your life goes with the way that you think. So the mind is the center of your life. Do you know when you put on Christ, put on the new self, I don't know if it's the mind, I don't know if it's the heart. You might think it's your spleen. I'm happy with that. When the new self is put on in your life, whatever the center of your life is, whatever the core of your being is, that's where the new self is. In fact, the language of Scripture, it's all over Scripture, that you are a new creation in Christ. You're a new creation, a new creature. I mean, the language for this is not, it's not like I'm partly who I was and now I'm partly this and partly that. No, you're a new creation in Christ. You're born again. That's John chapter 3. You're born again. And you were talking about it, it just happens. You're born again. Put on the new self. Put on the new self. So instead of looking out into your world and saying, that's who I am, I think we've been mentioning this week, that there's a lot of people that go to church that are not Christians. Church people. The danger is that if you look at the wrong person who goes to church, who's not a Christian, you might think that that's what it means to be a Christian. you might think that's what a new creation looks like. And I will, in my life, I mean, one of the things that I struggle with is my kids, they're 9, 7, 4, and 6 months. And when they go to church, the people who go to our church are discipling my kids, whether they realize it or not. I was visiting a church. I don't have to talk about my church because I was visiting a church. And there was this lady during the worship. She just hated the contemporary worship and the whole service. She just did this. Grumbling about it. She's discipling my kids. She's telling my kids that's what it looks like to be a new creation in Christ because she says, I'm a Christian. It bothers me. I can identify it. My kids don't know. See, you're a new creation in Christ. See, the old is gone and the new has come. This is not tweaking language. This is not self-improvement. But so it's the idea, you don't want to just look out into your world and settle for, that's who I am. You don't just want to go to church. Now, I do believe there are true, real Christians at church you can look at and see Jesus, okay? But you got to be careful because if you really want to know who God is, if you really want to know what it is to be a new creation in Christ, look up, look into who he is, and that's what it means to be a Christian. So focus not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. There's an allegory by a guy named Nathaniel Hawthorne. This was 1850. And he told this allegory of, it was called the Great Stone Face. That was the allegory. And in the story, he tells that there was a mountain. And there was a city right at the base of that mountain. And on that mountain, if you looked at it just the right way, you could see a picture of somebody's face. And so there was a prophecy that had been circulated through this town that someday someone would come into town and they would have the same face as the face on the side of the mountain, and that person would redeem the city from all the struggles and all the hurt and pain that they have. There was this young boy, his name was Ernest. And for whatever reason, that prophecy captivated that little boy. And so he would get up in the morning and he would go sit right at the base of the mountain and he would stare at the statue on the side of the hill. And he just, every day he prayed that there would be someone who would come in and fulfill the prophecy. He would talk to strangers about it. He would find people to tell about this face, the prophecy, because he thought maybe other people would have the same passion for this prophecy as he did. And so he would even watch as strangers came into town, and he would look at their face to see if they were the one who would fulfill the prophecy and save the town. People would come from all across the world because they thought they were the ones that would fulfill the prophecy. And they would come in and there'd be people that would have almost the right face, and but there would be something that was wrong with their character. There'd be something wrong with something inside of them that they were all about themselves. And so no one would come and be that same face. The little boy Ernest grew up to be a young man, and again, every day he became a minister, and so he would preach about the face and this prophecy that would come, and he would come to the bottom of the mountain. He would hold services at the bottom of the mountain and preach about the person who would come and fulfill the prophecy and deliver the town. And he waited as he watched the people come in, and still nobody with that same face. More years went by. The young man became an older man. And for whatever reason, he was still so captivated by the face. He would sit there and he would spend his morning hours with Jesus, staring at that face, waiting for the person to come in and fulfill the prophecy. One day, he was holding a service. And as he was preaching in the word, the sun comes up. And as the congregation looks at this older man as he's preaching, the light hits the mountain, and the congregation looks up, and right behind that man, they realized that man had the same face as the statue on the side of the hill. Could it be that as we look up and we stare at the face of Jesus, that we could begin to look like him. Could it be that this young man was so focused on the statue, was so focused on the face, was so focused on looking up that literally his bone structure started to change and he started to be the one to fulfill the prophecy? Could it be that you and I are called to look at the face of Jesus until we begin to look like him? Until we become the new creations and new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Have you ever been the face of Jesus in your family? Could I be the face of Jesus to my 9-year-old son, my 7-year-old daughter, my 4-year-old daughter, and my 6-month-old son? Could they look at me and see Jesus? I know the only way they will is if I spend my days looking at his face. Would you make that your posture? Stop looking out in your world and settling for what the world tells you you ought to be. Stop believing the lies of what the world says you are, what the world says sexuality is, or what marriage is supposed to look like, or what relationships are supposed to look out. Stop looking at the world and thinking and settling for that. That's not who we are. Look up at Jesus and begin to discover the riches of all the wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ. He is the reality. He is not a shadow. He is all the reality is found in Jesus. Does anyone else like just feel that way? It's kind of one of those things that I love study mentally. I love theology. But sometimes you come to a passage in Scripture and you just feel it. Does anyone want to look at Jesus' face this week? Wherever you're at in life, will he be your focus? I am absolutely convinced if you don't enjoy looking at the face of Jesus here on earth, you're not going to like heaven very much. You know what heaven is? Jesus' face. Tab, would you come? Jesus. Instead of looking at earthly things, I want to fix my gaze, fix my eyes on you. Could I look at you? Could I come to your word, discover who you are, so that when I go out into my world, people see the face of Jesus? I don't want to just leave camp being tweaked or being a little bit better. I'm asking that you would begin to transform my life. Could I walk away, Jesus, and instead of just doing more for you, could I surrender my life and invite you to live in my life so that you continue to do more in and through me during this camp than you ever have before? Jesus, could I talk like you? Could I feel the things that you feel? Could I believe the things that you believe about me and about my world? Would you change my perspective? I repent, Jesus, today. I confess today. I want my life to align with yours. I don't want to just preach another sermon. Jesus, I want to preach the very person, the reality of you. And so, Jesus, we want to spend these moments looking at your face. And if you'd like to come with every head bowed and every eye closed, the altars are open. If you just want to come and just spend some time at his feet, so that you can look more and more like him. Don't just look out into your world. Would you look up at him to discover who you are? If you'd like to do that, would you come? Just spend some moments. Spend some moments this little Easter morning and look at his face. The altars are open. Would you come?
This is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All that I have within me, I give you praise. And all that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. Live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and
as Corey was preaching today, I was reminded several years ago of a couple messages that I heard Stephen Manley give, and it inspired me to write a song, and I just want to share a little bit of it with you. It goes like this.
I am not my own, I was bought at a price. Now Jesus owns me, he gives me his life. My body, mind, and soul is a living sacrifice. On the altar of surrender, I lay my life.
I want you to listen to this verse.
The day that I accepted Jesus was the day I died. I no longer live for me, I've been crucified. And what was to my profit then, I now consider loss. For the sake of knowing Christ as Savior, knowing Him as Lord, I am not my own, I was bought at a price. Now Jesus owns me, He gives me His life. My body, mind, and soul is a living sacrifice. On the altar of surrender, I lay my life.
And listen what he did for us. God made him who had no sin become a curse for us. He took upon our sin and shame, nailed it to the cross. And now I have become in him the righteousness of God, a pure and holy dwelling place for him to do his work. Now I am not my own, I was bought at a price. Now Jesus owns me, he gives me his life. My body, mind, and soul is a living sacrifice. On the altar of surrender, I live my life. On the altar of surrender, I live this life.
As Tab was playing, oddly enough, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came to mind. You had Lucy as she is talking to Mr. Beaver. Lucy is about to meet Aslan, who represents Jesus. And as they're about to go meet Aslan, Lucy is a little terrified. And so Lucy asks Mr. Beaver, is he safe? He's a lion, after all. Is he safe? Mr. Beaver responds to Lucy and says, no, he certainly is not safe. But he is good. What I have learned is when you walk with Jesus, he is not safe. When you invite him into your life to transform and be a new creation, man, are you on a ride. I mean, he will work on areas of your life that you didn't even know were broken. He is not safe. But I can tell you with certainty, he is always good. Sometimes I just feel like I'm along for the ride. Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Jesus, give me your heart, give me your mind, make me more like you. You may not be safe, but you're good. And so, Jesus, I will spend my life looking up at you to discover who I am. Reveal yourself, the mystery of God, which is revealed in Jesus. Everything you ever wanted to say, you said it in the person of Jesus. Everything you want me to know about myself and our world is in you. And so, Jesus, may I spend my entire life knowing you. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. May you go in the understanding of the mystery that has been hidden for generations and generations, the mystery which is now revealed in Christ. You are sent.